I see you've all shoveled yourselves out. I some of you knew that we had a special meeting this last weekend, and so I thank you for praying. There were 8 brothers got together for a very important Bible study, and it was just wonderful. So thank you for praying. And if you'll hold us before the Lord for the shelter this evening, we appreciate that, because some very needy people and some very hungry people attend the shelter. So we'll thank you. All right, as we get ready to look in the Word, I remind my own heart, as I always do, and I'll remind you of that indispensable principle of Bible study. And it's not only Bible study, it's the indispensable principle of life. And it's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Your Bible is like your Lord Jesus, human and divine. There's a human side, there's a divine side. You need both. We need to study the human side. We need to know what a chapter is and what a paragraph is and what a sentence is and what a word means. But if all you get is the academics, the human side, then you miss the heart of God. So we need to see the Lord. Let me share this verse. Good morning. Let me share this 2 verses and then we'll go to prayer. It's from Psalm 145, verse 15 and 16. And it's talking about all creation. And that is animals, birds, fish, bugs, insects, everything. And it says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Now that's true of every living thing. They have to wait upon the Lord. But it's also true of man created in the image of God, and Christian men and Christian women. It's true of us. And what I love is this little expression, "You give them their food in due time." God knows how to feed us, what to feed us, and when. Sometimes we get impatient like David, and we say, "Make haste, O God, to deliver." That's another way to say, "Hurry up, God. Make haste to deliver." But he's promised, because everything's redemptive, that he will feed us in due time. One other thought about feeding, and then we'll pray together. It's from Song of Solomon, chapter 6. It says, "He feeds his sheep among the lilies." And what I love about that is, you know what the New Testament says about the lily. The lily doesn't toil. It doesn't concern itself. It's not anxious. The lily just drinks in the rain, drinks in the sunshine, draws from the soil all its nutrients. And the lily is a picture of resting in the Lord. He feeds his sheep among the lilies. He feeds those who are resting in Christ. So may God find us a hungry people this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in advance that you're going to guide us as we look at this wonderful chapter in the book of Philippians. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who ever turns our eyes to our Lord Jesus. And you know who we are, where we are. You know our needs, you know our capacities, you know our desires. Meet us where we are, take us where you'd have us, feed us in due time. We ask in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open to Philippians chapter 3, please. That's where we are now in our study. And we're moving along in our meditations of the Lord Jesus in the book of Philippians. In every section, we have tried to emphasize what we believe is the grand theme. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain more of Christ." The theme of the book is Christ, my very life. And I told you since the beginning that there is a dominant emphasis and refrain that goes through the whole book. And that is to rejoice, the joy of the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. Rejoice always. That's not a figure of speech. That's not just a hyperbole. That's not saying rejoice sometime. Always means always. And the life that's filled with Christ is also filled to the brim and running over on all sides at all times with the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Have you ever run out of strength? Perhaps you need the Lord to renew the joy of your salvation. Because if you run out of the joy of the Lord, you're going to run out of strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, that's the message of the entire book. Remember that the book of Philippians is really a thank you note. Paul is responding in gratitude because the Philippians had made a financial provision for him while he was in prison. I won't go through all of that together again. But he is now thanking them, and because he had discovered Christ as his very life, his thank you note is very unique because he wants to thank them because they provided for him. But he also knows that he didn't really need the provision because God would provide it some other way. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he knew that God was his provider and God was the one going to provide. But he was thankful that they had a privilege to cooperate with the Lord's faithful hand in their lives. And so he's struggling with all he knows in Christ. He wants to communicate it, but he does want to say thank you because on the level of earth, he's filled with praise and gratitude because they were very kind to him. And so when he ends the book, he ends it with this idea, chapter 4, verse 19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I think that's a wonderful thing. If someone makes a provision and you're able to have that scriptural thanks, "Thank you. Now let my God provide all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." Let me step back and give you the large overview. This morning we're going to begin a new section, chapter 3. So let me just sort of back up and just show you the essence of chapter 1, chapter 2, and then we'll look at chapter 3. We've been following this outline. Chapter 1, verse 6, "I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." We call chapter 1, joyous confidence. The life filled with Christ is filled with joy. The life filled with Christ is filled with joyous confidence. Confidence in prayer, confidence in the faithfulness of the Lord to finish what he's begun, confident to know that everything is redemptive, confident to know that God will give timely grace and all-sufficient grace. We saw how confident a Christian is in chapter 1. And then chapter 2, let me read verses 5 to 8. have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And all through this chapter, there is a refrain and an emphasis on humility. Joyous humility, illustrated by Jesus, illustrated by Paul, illustrated by Timothy, illustrated by Epaphroditus. That's chapter 3. Now this morning, we're coming to chapter 3, and we call this Joyous Purpose. The life filled with Christ is also filled with joyous purpose. We'll come back to that, but let me finish the outline. We come to chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. And we call this chapter joyous rest, contentment, satisfaction. That's the message of Philippians. A life filled with Christ is filled with joyous confidence. A life filled with Christ is filled with joyous humility. A life filled with Christ is filled with joyous purpose. And a life filled with Christ is also filled with rest, joyous rest. All right, let's go back then to chapter 3. There's a figure of speech in this chapter. It's implied, but I think it holds the whole chapter together. Let me suggest what it is by a few expressions. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. The expression, I press on, laying hold of the purpose for which God laid hold of me. And then in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And there you have it again, pressing on, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And then chapter 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 and 12. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, it comes to a glorious climax at the end of the chapter, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. It's sort of like the goal, like the end, like the finish. Paul pictures himself at the end of this chapter standing in his resurrection body in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, conformed to the body of his glory. Now all those expressions taken together, I press on, I reach forward, I lay hold, I have not yet attained, I am stretching forward, I'm arriving. All of that suggests to me an athletic contest called a foot race. And I believe all the truths in chapter 3 are illustrated by this athletic contest, the race. Now, I think it's in this chapter. The word race is not mentioned. Just pressing forward and not looking back and that idea. I know the race is a Bible illustration. So I'm on safe ground if I say the race is a picture of the Christian life. I think it's a Philippians 3 illustration. I know it's a Hebrews 12 illustration. Let me read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangled us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're going to use the race to illustrate this chapter. Now, in connection with that, let me suggest a little outline. Chapter 3, 1 to 9. The beginning of the race. This is how it starts, and it must start here. If you don't start here, you don't start. This is the beginning of the race. And apart from this beginning, there can be no race. And then in verses 10 to 19, the continuation of the race. You can see how simple this outline is going to be. The beginning of the race. The continuation of the race. And then finally, verse 20 and 21, the end of the race. That's the ribbon. He goes through the ribbon. And he stands in his resurrection body in the presence of the Lord. Now, this race is a race that every Christian runs. It's not different for Christian A and Christian B. We all run the same way. We all start in the same place. We all continue the same way. And we all end in the same place. It's not a race like we're in competition. You're running against me. I'm running against you. It's more like one of those sports like golf where you're running against yourself. You're trying to improve your own score. Everybody runs the race. Everybody wins. No losers in this race. And so we need to understand that. Now, when I show you the starting point of the race, which is a big part of today's lesson. When I show you the starting point of the race, you may think, like many do, starting point? Are you kidding? That sounds more like a goal. That sounds more like what I'm trying to attain. That sounds like where I wish I was. It's a starting point. The reason this is important, because if we don't start where God starts, we can't run the race. Don't make a goal out of a starting point. If you make a goal out of a starting point, you will miss the starting point and the goal together. You don't make fruit out of a work, or you're going to miss the fruit. You don't take the source and turn it into a byproduct. You don't chase byproducts. Byproducts are automatic. They come. And so you've got to start where God starts. If you make the goal out of a byproduct, you're going to miss the goal. You're going to miss the byproduct. Satan, the enemy of your heart and mine, he would love to have you run after the starting point. Instead of starting at the starting point, he wants that to be the goal. He hangs in front of you the starting point and calls it the ribbon and says, now that's what you're heading for. Satan would love you to believe that you're heading toward the finished work. He would love you to believe that you are striving now to die to self. That's the goal. You've got to die to self. He would love to have you think being filled with the Holy Spirit of God is in front of you. And you've got to reach for that and try to be filled with the Spirit of God. He would love to have you think that. He would love to have you think that abundant life and victory in Christ and rest, that's what we're heading for. And maybe someday you'll be filled. Maybe someday you'll be sold out. Maybe someday you'll be surrendered. Maybe someday you'll be dead to self. Maybe someday you'll have an abundant life. Maybe someday you'll be able to rest in Jesus. That's where you start. That's the beginning. That's not the end of the race. That's the starting point. And until you start there, you can't run. You can't race. And so God takes great pains in His Word through the Holy Spirit and His instruments to tell us what is the great starting point. If we identify this to that degree, we'll be able to run the race. Now, the principle of the starting point is in Philippians 3, verse 3. We are the true circumcision. Now I'm going to give you the starting point right here. Who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And then we continue the race in verse 10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. And finally, as we read in verse 20 and 21, we eagerly wait for a Savior who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. The start of the race is no confidence in the flesh, living in the Spirit, glorying in Christ. And we're pressing on toward the resurrection life. All right, chapter 3, 1 to 9, even though verse 9 ends with a comma, I'm making that a section because chapter 10 begins to develop a new thought. Please follow along as we read these 9 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. All right, let me try to make it simple. If I can understand it, it's available for anybody. And so I try to make it so I can understand it. And I pray as I share it that you'll also enter in. How does the race begin? Well, the big answer is it begins by somebody who knows Christ as their very life. You say, all right, but break that down for me. All right. Verse 3. Who is the one who knows Christ as their very life? The one who worships in the Spirit, glories in Christ, and puts no confidence in the flesh. You say, okay, break that down for me. Because that can become a very cold theology. Then you get into, what does it mean to worship in the Spirit of God? And what does it mean to glory in Christ Jesus? And what does it mean to have no confidence in the flesh? Some think that until that's a goal, that we're running for that. If you don't know what it means to be the true circumcision and to live in the Spirit of Christ and to glory in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh, you can't run the race. And so we need to understand that. You look at those words and you say, true circumcision, live in the Spirit, glory in Christ. That just sounds, maybe I should go to Bible school. Maybe I need to go to seminary to get that. Maybe I need to get some podcast on the internet or tune into some Bible study website or something like that. I need some how-to books. Give me a hand with this. Paul is not trying to overwhelm us, to scare us away. He wants us to run the race. Knowing Christ as your life is as simple as pie. Knowing Christ as my life is as simple as simple can be. So here's how God develops it. He's going to do now in chapter 3 what he did in chapter 2. He's going to use himself as an example. In chapter 2, he says, you know what humility is? Let me illustrate. I'm a drink offering. And we looked at that last time. And now he's going to say again, I'm going to use me as an illustration. And if you can see what I've discovered, then God can discover that to you as well. And so right now, I want to use Paul as an illustration, not only the point he's making to the Philippians, but the larger point that the Holy Spirit is making in all the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. The more clearly that we can see what I'm about to say, this is the starting point, and Paul is the illustration, the quicker you'll be able to appropriate Christ as your life and get on with the race. All right, let's look at Paul. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I want you to focus, please, on Paul's expression, I far more. Paul has set himself in contrast, not with two or three Jews, not just with the religious people of his day. He has set himself in contrast with everyone else. It's Paul versus everybody. He said, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, don't read that la, la, la. May God help us to see this. If I asked you to ransack history. From Adam right down to the present day. Think of all the people that you've read about, that you've heard about, that you know about, and name who you think is the most wicked person that ever lived on this planet since Adam. Would it be Cain? Would it be Esau? Would it be Pharaoh? Would it be Sennacherib? Would it be Nebuchadnezzar? Would it be Judas? Would it be Hitler? Mussolini? Stalin? Lenin? Charles Manson? Bin Laden? People we know today? I won't name those names. You might be surprised to learn the Bible answer to the question, who is the most wicked person that ever lived on the planet? The answer is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. I am the chief. See, we sort of read that and say, oh, that's just a figure of speech. He just said, I'm a bad sinner because I persecuted the church. He's not just saying, I'm a bad sinner. He said, I'm the foremost sinner. I'm the worst. I've heard people quote that verse, 1 Timothy, and apply it to themselves. Paul said he's the chief of sinners. He's not really. I am. And the whole idea is we're all sinners, and we all need the Lord, and we all feel like we're the worst. But in actuality, this is not a figure of speech. Paul was the most wicked man that ever lived. Why? Because self-righteousness is the greatest sin. And he was the chief of the self-righteous. We look at the sins of the flesh, and we look at drunkenness or perversion or violence or murder or cruelty or abuse or even idolatry, and we say, that's got to be the worst sin. But in God's viewpoint, self-righteousness tops the list, and on the pile of all self-righteous people stands King Paul. He is number one. And he said, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, anyone, I far more. Paul was the most self-righteous person that ever lived. No one could match records with Paul. He worked harder than any sinner that ever tried to work his way to God. He was the most sincere. He was the most respected. He was the most regimented. He was the most disciplined. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the most religious. He had the greatest education. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was on the Sanhedrin. If you looked at him and tried to see a sin with these eyes, you couldn't see it. Did you ever try to share the gospel with a down-and-outer, maybe someone who was addicted to some habit or some drug? I've shared the gospel with murderers that have come to Christ. Murderers and thieves and adulterers. Wife abusers and child abusers and perverts. They come to the Lord. It's a million times easier to lead somebody like that to Christ than somebody who's religious and self-righteous. It's just, and apart from a miracle, of course, every salvation, the camel passes through the needle's eye. It is all a miracle. But in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul describes himself. He was numbered among God's chosen people. And not only that, don't forget, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the records. Paul says, not everybody has a record. You might say, I'm a Jew. Which tribe are you from? Paul said, I even know what tribe I'm from. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. I rose to the top of the Pharisees. Try to find something against me. 470 detailed laws. You can't rub your toe in the sand you're plowing on the Sabbath day. He said, I never rub my toe in the sand. They couldn't find anything against the Apostle Paul because on the level of earth, he was perfect. Now, self-righteous is relative. I'm going to give you two examples of that, and then we'll go back to the text. Are you familiar with the Bureau of Weights and Measures? Every state, Maryland, Delaware, every state in our country has a special office called the Bureau of Weights and Measures. But the top dog is in Washington, D.C. They have a Bureau of Weights and Measures. And they want accurate measurements, and so they have this special place. For example, what's a gallon? A measurement. You say 231 cubic meters. Well, how do you know? Well, you see, they have to control the temperature because if there's any kind of dew or anything, it would change the weight. So they have as accurate as they can make it. They have a golden ruler in Washington that marks out 12 inches. And every ruler in the United States is patterned after the one in Washington, D.C. There's a standard. They have measurements. They have it for gold. They have it for brass. They have it for platinum. They have it for iron. They have measurements on everything. Measurements for liquids and for distance and for weight. Our scales, how do you know it's accurate? Because it has to measure up with the scale in this particular bureau. If you're going to buy cereal or detergent or cooking oil, how do you know exactly its net weight is 23.5 ounces, 662.2 grams? How do you know that? They got watchdogs. And they check it out with this Bureau of Measurements. I get upset if my cortisone 10 is less than 2 ounces and 256 grams. You got to make sure it's that. How do you know it's that when you buy it? You look at the bottle, you look at the box, and it says this is how much it weighs. Because there's a standard. There's a standard. All right, hold that. And I want to give you a second illustration. It's from the book of Amos. It's the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And he said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I'll spare them no longer. You see, in the picture, Israel made a wall. And then God said, all right, I'm going to drop a plumb line. And we'll see how straight your wall is. You know what a plumb line is, right? It's just a line with a weight on the end, and it's designed to be a precise measure of what's vertical, and you're able to see what's vertical. Well, this is spiritual. God said, I've been watching my people Israel, and they're claiming to be so self-righteous. They're claiming they're doing everything right. I'm going to drop a plumb line from heaven, and let's measure it. And when God dropped his plumb line, they saw how crooked the wall was, and they saw what was really true. And that's why I'm calling attention to this, because God had opened Paul's eyes to the standard of weights and measures. He had beheld the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the standard. And God dropped a plumb line next to Paul's life. And when Paul saw Christ, and when Paul saw the plumb line of what is really righteous, he recognized how many light years he was from the standard. Philippians 3:7. Whatever things were gained to me, I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. And not only what was gained, but what could ever be gained. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and call them rubbish. Verse 8, rubbish. The King James doesn't say rubbish. The King James is more accurate, and it goes to the Greek. Dung. Dung. Here's the most self-righteous man on the earth, and he had come further than anyone had ever come in the flesh. And he looked at his life, and he said, loss, waste, dung. It's all dung. And he had that value because God had dropped the plumb line. Some people I know who are true Christians have a real struggle with surrender. They say, I'm having such a hard time surrendering. I don't want to be holding in an unhealthy way material things and physical things and stuff. And I don't want in the wrong way to go after power and prestige and position. I want to be totally surrendered to the Lord. And yet they struggle giving everything over to the Lord. Let me ask you this. If we had God's value, if God dropped the plumb line and you saw everything for what it really was, would you have any trouble giving it up? I don't know anybody who is so clinging to dung that they can't let it go. That they're just clinging to, no, please don't ask me to give this up. Not my dung. When you see with God's eyes what it really is, surrender is never an issue. Any Christian who struggles with surrender does not need more surrender. He doesn't need more dedication. He needs vision. He needs eyes. He needs revelation. He needs to see the plumb line, to see the standard. And in that moment, he'll say, I put no confidence in the flesh. None, none. It's over. It's all waste. It's foul. It's smelly. It's dirty. It's worthless. And I put no confidence in the flesh. And I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters in Christ, until God has given you that revelation, you're not even on the starting block. You can't even begin to run the race. That has got to come first. That you know exactly who you are outside of Jesus Christ. And if you see who you are outside of Christ, God says, you're halfway there. You still can't start the race. That's only the beginning. You're only halfway there. What's the other half? Letting go of dung, worthless, counting it all loss. That's the first half. Here's the other half. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You've got to see yourself outside of Christ. But then you've got to see yourself in Christ. You're not ready to run until you see yourself in Christ. You see, God, when He forgives you, He just doesn't wipe the slate clean. And someone says, I need to turn that over. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean. So you say, I'm forgiven, my sins are gone, gone forever, buried in the deepest sea. He doesn't leave a clean slate. in place of the sin he has forgiven, he has written the righteousness of Christ. And so in the place of your sin, at some time you hear this expression, justification. Have you ever heard this? Just as if I'd never sinned. Have you heard that? Justified, just as if I never sinned. That's only half the truth. Here's the other half. Just as if you'd always been Jesus. That's the other half. It's not only just as if I never sinned. It's just as if I had always been Jesus. Now you find some Christian who by the revelation of God has come to see who he is outside of Christ and who he is in Christ, having all the merits and all the righteousness and Christ his very life. Now you're ready to start. That's not running the race. That's just the starting block. Now you're waiting for the gun to go off so that you can run. That's just the beginning of the race. Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. He doesn't say all our sins are like filthy garments. And I think some of you perhaps know the Hebrew word that's used here. It doesn't say filthy garments. The Hebrew word is menstrual rags. Menstrual rags. And that's describing your righteousness, not your sin. All of our righteousness are like menstrual rags. Oh, may God drop the plumb line. May we see Christ in a way that we see him as the standard. And then he will become our life. So Paul illustrates by himself. He said, I am the worst sinner that ever lived because I'm the most self-righteous person. I've come to see it with God's eyes. It's lost. It's foul. It's smelly. It's vile. It's rotten. It's base. It's rubbish. It's dung. I give up on that. Now, let me just say one other thing. I'm not going to develop this, Paul becomes the illustration, not only of the worst sinner that ever lived, but the greatest sinner ever saved. The number one enemy of God has become the number one friend of God. And Paul becomes God's illustration of a new covenant Christian. In other words, if you want to study the Christian, apart from looking at our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul is God's illustration. Isaiah 61:10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul exults in God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And so we are outside of Christ, nothing. In Christ, everything. And now we're ready to run. Thousands of Christians, because they haven't seen the plumb line and they haven't begun the race, they're trying to run a race that they can't begin. And they're running after what has already been accomplished in Christ. They're saying, Lord, make me righteous. Lord, make me victorious. Lord, make me patient. I need more patience. Lord, I need more strength. Lord, please make me more forgiving. Lord, make me more compassionate. Lord, give us unity. Paul says, forget it. It's all in Christ Jesus. And so that's how we start the race. I want to give you some references here. I'm just going to spit them out. You probably don't even have time to write them down. But I know some are listening by tape, and so I'm not going to read these. But these references show that Paul, and Paul alone, has been selected to be God's illustration, the greatest sinner ever saved, to show the most clear picture of the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. Acts 9:15-16. 1 Corinthians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 to 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 16 and 17. And I'll quote the last one, Philippians 4, 9, because it's in our book. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, before we leave these nine verses, let me just state again the starting point of the race. The starting point of the race is knowing Christ as my life, which means that I worship in the Spirit, I glory in Christ, I put no confidence in the flesh, which means I have seen me as dung, I have seen Christ as everything. And once you see that, then you begin to run. Let me say a couple of things about the race itself, and we'll continue this next time, God helping us. The athlete now is beginning to press on. He has seen himself out of Christ, seen himself in Christ. And so now what is his burden? We call this joyous purpose. What is the purpose of the race? What is his fervency? What's his great desire as he runs the race? Look at verse 8, please. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Verse 8, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I might be found in him. And it comes to a climax in verse 10, that I may know him. You know how old Paul is in Christ when he writes Philippians? How long has he known Jesus? You see, he's known Jesus for 30 years. 30 years. And at the end of 30 years, you say, what's your life about, Paul? What's your goal? What's your purpose? And he answers, that I may know him. After 30 years, he just wants to know him. And as you read throughout this chapter, you're going to read verses that he's pressing on. I haven't attained. I'm still going after it. He said, I want to know him, and I'll never arrive. There's always more of him to know. The purpose is pressing on to know the Lord Jesus, and you will never arrive. And even in heaven, and we've discussed this before, don't think when you get to heaven, you're going to see Christ once and for all and then see God as he is. He's infinite. You are not infinite. You'll never be infinite. You have eternal life, but not infinite. He's eternal, by the way, on both ends. So it's going to take you time to catch up. You're only eternal on one end. He's infinite, and you can pursue what's infinite, but you can't overtake it. And as ages roll on ages, billions and billions of light years in heaven, every day you're going to say, Jesus, I knew you were wonderful when first I saw you, but I never knew you were like this. And your eyes and mouth will be opened a million years wider as you admire the new revelations of Christ. For all eternity, we're going to be knowing Christ. And so it's not strange that Paul, in this race, has, after 30 years, one passion, that I might know him. And by the way, don't get discouraged if you say, I hardly know the Lord. Come on, we're all toddlers. Nobody knows the Lord. It's the Lord. We can know that he's infinite, but we can never know the infinite God. We can know that he's infinite, but we'll always be knowing, knowing, knowing. Chapter 3, 12 and 13, I press on. I want you to notice in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. I want to call attention to that as we get ready to close. The average Christian is sort of a stranger to the utter simplicity of the Christian life. The Christian life is so wonderfully simple. And one of the things that make it so simple is this one thing I do. I remember when I crashed in 1965. And I had been running in a million directions because I had vowed to the Lord I'd be the best servant he ever saved. Boy, did that come crashing down. I got hit in the head with his plumb line. And he just destroyed me. But at that time, the brother that God used to hold my hand and pull my life back together, he said, you know, God only wants you to do one thing. And that is to know Jesus. And I said, are you sure? Do you promise? Will it ever be two things? Because I can't think two things in a row. Will it ever be two or three or many? And he said, I promise you, Ed. One thing. One thing. Psalm 27, verse 4, David prays, one thing have I asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. Psalm 27:8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, shall I seek. You all remember Luke 10:41-42. The Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. Only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away. One thing. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on this earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added. Matthew 6:22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, and the word is single, one focus, your body will be full of light. One of the biggest assaults on the people of God is the enemy's suggestion that there are many things. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's one thing. That's the race. That's the purpose, to go after that I might know him. Satan would love you to clutter up your life thinking you got to run in a lot of different directions. And the way he does it, he presents it to us to make it sound spiritual by talking about priorities. Now, doesn't that sound spiritual? Because now, you know, you're a Christian and you have to get your priorities right. Of course, Jesus is first. But then, what is your list? You got to have your family someplace, and your church, your fellowship. You got to have your vocation someplace. You got to have stewardship in there. You got to be mission-minded. You got to have spiritual disciplines. You got to have room for prayer. You got to have room for Bible study, and then recreation. And then what about material things? And Christians get so busy trying to get all the priorities in order. And I'm suggesting, and God has recorded, you go after Christ, and you'll never neglect a priority. You never will. If you go after Christ in reality, you'll know exactly what to do with your family and what to do at your job. Everything is automatic. It's fruit. But once you turn it into a goal and Satan makes you chase those things, you are destroyed and you'll be tripped up in the race. Imagine running a race, a track, and all of a sudden there are many bypaths, priority paths, and you're trying to run a race and you're running down every path. No wonder Christians are burning out all over the place. They're dropping out. They're exhausted. They're being destroyed because they have never let God write in their heart, one thing is needful. This one thing will I go after. This one thing I do, that I might seek the Lord in the beauty of His temple, the beauty of the Lord in His temple. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. And I'm suggesting that that's what he's saying after 30 years, that I may know him. Now, next time we're going to begin with verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering, conformed to his death. What does that mean? And we'll begin there next time. There's a lot more we're going to do on the continuation of the race. But what I want you to see, how do I start? I see me out of Christ. I see me in Christ. Now I'm ready. How do I run? One thing, that I may know him. My eye on Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. You know that chorus? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Here's the second verse. The things of God will grow strangely bright in the light of his glory and grace. Any comments or questions? We're going to close there for now.
Brother,
yes?
Do we know anything about Brother Lou? I know he hadn't been here for the last 2 weeks. Is he okay?
I don't know the answer to that.
He's okay.
He's okay?
Yeah, he's fine.
He's fine? Okay. Well, tell him we love him and we miss him.
I
okay. Any other comments, questions? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given us these things and we love this wonderful book of Philippians, and we know that it's not what we think it is, but all you've inspired it to mean. And even if it goes in a whole different direction, work in our hearts what you've inspired these precious verses to mean. And we just pray that increasingly you would let us see with your eyes so that we could have your values, see things as they are. And we pray again that you would put that passion in our heart, that I may know him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.